Go ahead and have a seat. And as you're being seated, if you have your copy of God's Word with you, feel free to open it to the book of John, the 14th chapter. If you do not have a Bible with you, feel free to use the pew Bible in the rack in front of you. You'll find the Gospel of John in the New Testament. If you can, it's about two-thirds of the way into the Bible, you'll probably be somewhere in the midst of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, then the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We are looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. We are in the sixth of seven I Am statements of Jesus. On seven different occasions in the Gospel of John, Jesus gives us some insight into who he is and the way he impacts our lives with an I am statement. That is a statement that partly is drawn from that revelation of God to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses asked, "Who shall I say send me?" God replies, "I am." And Jesus builds on that statement through the Gospel of John, and on seven different occasions he identifies himself with that I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. So on and so forth. And in John 14, we come to the sixth of those I am statements. A few years ago, Anita and I were driving west. We were going to meet the kids. They were in school in Indiana, and I don't remember if we were driving to Indiana to meet them, if we were driving to the Defiance area to sort of meet them halfway, But nonetheless, we were making our way there. It was all relatively new to us. We weren't that familiar with that part of the state, still aren't, but we were making our way west, and there had been some road construction, and they had put in a new interchange and some new things, and apparently that new road configuration was not picked up by Apple Maps. And so as we're driving west, the next thing that I know, we're a little confused where we are, and my phone begins to tell me to get off here and go here and to turn left here and drives and all of the stuff, and I'm following the phone because the phone knows where it's going. I don't know where I'm going. And we're looking at the map on the phone, and the phone's showing us in the middle of a cornfield, but we're looking at the state route that we're on saying, this isn't right, something's wrong. But the phone keeps saying, do this and do that. So we're blindly following the phone because the phone knows where it's going. Well, the phone didn't know where it was going. And by the time we were done listening to the phone, we didn't know where we were going. We didn't know where we were. And it was all kind of a mess. And if that's just a simple matter of a 10-minute detour off the road to visit family, that's a humorous story to have over dinner. But if in the midst of the mess and the circumstances of life, we don't know where we are, and we don't know where we're going, and we don't know how to emerge from it triumphantly, it can be a little overwhelming. And in the 14th chapter of John, it is towards the end of Jesus' ministry. And he says this to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this word. And we just pray this morning that you'll help us to understand it. We pray that as we open it and we teach it and we try to absorb it, we pray that your Spirit will be at work in each of our lives. We pray that we will do more than just listen and learn this morning, but that by your grace and by your Spirit we'll live out the truths we're about to discuss. Help us to get them right, not only in our teaching and in our learning, but also in our living. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a couple of simple truths that I want us to touch on this morning as we look into these opening verses of the 14th chapter of John. And the first of those is very simply that Jesus is preparing a place for his people. We read in these verses that Jesus is dialoguing with the disciples, and it's important for us to grasp a little bit of context. Jesus' earthly life and his ministry are coming to a close. And the disciples are a bit perplexed by all of this. But what's interesting is that while Jesus is the one facing death, it is Jesus who is comforting the disciples as opposed to the disciples comforting Jesus. We see in this text that their hearts are troubled. They are storm-tossed like the waves by the wind. And I don't know about you and the circumstances in your life, but it's so easy to find ourselves in that place, isn't it? The disciples didn't understand. They were overwhelmed. They were perplexed. They were confused. And Jesus encourages them to not let their hearts be troubled. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Or as one commentator has interpreted it, don't allow yourself to be intimidated by the situation. That's a pretty good one right there. Believe in God. Believe also in me. It seems probable that Jesus is saying to believe in God is a command. Now, you may have a translation that says, you believe in God, believe also in me. And that's a perfectly legitimate way of interpreting the verses. But it seems more probable that Jesus is commanding them to believe. Literally, what he's saying is, keep on believing in God and keep on believing in me. If you watched any of the baseball playoffs this year and you saw any of the games that involved the San Francisco Giants, it was almost as routine as the national anthem and the seventh inning stretch where they sing Take Me Out to the Ball Game and the singing and the rendition of God Bless America, that somewhere in the course of the telecast they would show Steve Perry. Steve Perry used to be the lead singer for the group Journey back in the day, and he would be leading singing from the outfield seats in the Journey song Don't Stop Believing. And inevitably, the cameras would find him, and the crowd would be going crazy, and he'd be leading in the singing of this song. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He's saying to his disciples, keep on believing. Don't stop believing. You believe in God, believe also in me. Keep on doing that. And he doesn't say that lightly. It's not a trivial thing. In essence, what he's calling them to is faith. He's calling them to trust. He's calling them to believe because he knows the difference that faith can make. The contemporary group Cutlass echoes this sentiment in their song, What Faith Can Do. They sing the following, I've seen dreams that move mountains, hope that doesn't ever end. Even when the sky is falling, I've seen miracles just happen. Silent prayers get answered. Broken hearts become brand new. That's what faith can do. Jesus understood the power of faith. He understood the reality of faith. And so he encourages the disciples to keep on believing. But Jesus, more than anyone, understood that faith is only as good as the object in which it is placed. That's why he encourages the disciples to put their trust in God and subsequently to put their trust in him. You and I may believe a lot of things. We may believe in a lot of different people. And I think if we've ever done that, we all know what it is at some point in time to be disappointed that the thing we placed our faith in or the person we placed our faith in didn't quite come through the way we thought or hoped or expected them to. It matters in whom we place our trust. It matters in whom we place our faith. And so Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then he goes on to explain that he is preparing a place for us. and that he will return for his people. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus compares heaven to a house. And our dwelling place is a room. Now, it doesn't say mansions, by the way. But I want to encourage you not to be devastated by that. I have no idea what our abode in heaven will be like, if it will be a room or a mansion. Jesus is using the imagery here. And the imagery may be drawn from marriage, where the groom promises to return for the bride. The groom would go away and he would work on their dwelling place, and then when it was ready, he would come back for the bride, and he would take the bride to their new home together. And it may very well be that's the imagery that Jesus draws from here, where he says, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. But he, in essence, is saying that there is room for us, there is a place for us in the eternal dwelling place of God. And it is his promise to return that is significant. That is what we want to hold on to here this morning, because that is where we draw hope. He is coming back for us because his desire for us is that we be where he is. You can imagine the comfort this offers to the disciples, who are perplexed and overwhelmed about his leaving. One of the most heartbreaking moments I ever had as a parent was several years ago. I took Evan to kindergarten and I dropped him off, and he really didn't like going. It's not that he didn't like school, he just didn't like being away from home. And I dropped him off at the school, and I walked him to the door, and you know, he walks into the building, I turn and I walk to the car, and then I hear, as I'm walking towards the car, this little muffled cry, Daddy, and he comes running past the teacher trying to hold him in the room back into the parking lot to come with me. He didn't want me to leave. The disciples didn't want Jesus to leave, but they were comforted by the fact that he'd promised to return. They were comforted by the fact that he assured them that while he was gone, he was preparing a place for them, and he was going to come back and get them so that where he was, they may be also. And while that offered, I'm sure, a tremendous amount of comfort to the disciples who were anxious about his leaving, you can imagine the level of comfort that offers to us. Jesus is coming back for us. Amen. In the Second World War, Douglas MacArthur was in charge of the Philippine Islands, and he was forced to abandon them because of the Japanese invasion. He had to escape from his headquarters on Corregidor Island and make his way through a Japanese blockade and escape to Australia. Once safely in Australia, to head up the Army of the Pacific, MacArthur granted an interview, and in it he said this: "The President of the United States ordered me to break through the Japanese lines and proceed from Corregidor to Australia for the purpose, as I understand it, of organizing the American offensive against Japan, a primary objective of which is the relief of the Philippines. I came through, and I shall return." His promise to return was both an inspiration and a motivation. And the same is true for the promise of Jesus here. But you see, the problem for too many of us is this: we're just a little too fond of this life and all of the things it has to offer. Alistair Begg speculates that perhaps one of the reasons we don't sing much about heaven anymore is because we really don't want to go, that we would just as soon stay here. And I want to be very honest this morning, I'm not in a hurry to get there, don't get me wrong, but there is something for us look forward to in our homecoming. far too many of us are far too in love with the way things are here. God wants us to look forward to eternity with Him. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't like the blessings of this world, but it does mean that we don't become overly fixated on them. I think one of the struggles contemporary Christianity has is that sometimes we just are a little too hung up on all of the things we get here. Almost as if the sum total of our Christian experience is meant to be here, and it's not. Now again, I don't say that we should be gleeful about death, or we maybe should be gleeful about leaving. That's not necessarily what I'm encouraging, but what I'm cautioning us against is becoming overly fixated on this place and the stuff of this place. Because here's the danger in that. When the source of our hope and the focus of our lives is this place and all the stuff that comes in this place, where do we turn when it all comes crashing down? If this is all there is, and this proves empty, what hope do we have? And I say this graciously, but you see this at funerals. There is a marked difference in the funeral of a faithful saint and one who has left this place, without a knowledge and of trust of Jesus. There is grieving at both. There is sorrow at both. There are tears at both. But the one in Jesus has a hope, has a confidence that transcends the reality of this life, this place, and all of the stuff this world has to offer. The one whose focus is here finds themselves empty if that's been the fixation of their lives. I want to paraphrase C.S. Lewis. I'm going to get the quote a little bit wrong, so bear with me. You can look it up and correct me later. But C.S. Lewis said something to this effect. Fixate on this earth and lose both heaven and this life. You fixate on heaven and gain both. Jesus is preparing a place for His people. Well, Thomas doesn't understand how to get where Jesus is going. Back in the days before GPSs on smartphones, even when they worked correctly, remember when you had to actually get directions from a person? You know, you'd have to pull off into the gas station. I know some of you guys are going, never did that. But, you know, you would get directions from someone. And you ever get directions from someone that just weren't all that clear? All right, go down to Old Man Johnson's bar, you turn right, you tang left, there's a big tree. And you're like, Thomas didn't understand. Although Jesus was perfectly clear, clarity wasn't the problem on Jesus' part. Understanding was the promise on Thomas' part. And Thomas said, how can we know where you're going? We don't know how to get there. We're here. Where are we supposed to go? A few years ago, there was a remake of the movie The Mummy. And in it, a character played by an actor named Brendan Fraser was leading a group of people to the City of the Dead in Egypt. And as they were making their way down the Nile on a boat, the boat was attacked and it was engulfed in flames, and they hurriedly had to escape from the boat. And as they were making their way of escape off the boat, one of the characters that was going with them said, we forgot the map. And he grabs her by the arm as they're trying to leave the boat, and he goes, I'm the map. His point was, he knew where they were going.
Well, Jesus knows the way. But he not only knows the way, he is the way. And that's what he says to Thomas, because he tells Thomas that he is how we get there. So while Jesus is preparing a place for his people, our first point, the second point is very simply is that Jesus is how we get there. And he says to Thomas in verse 6 and to the disciples who are listening, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says that he is the way. He is the path we must follow. He is the only way to get where we need to go. Earlier in our worship time together, we read from a portion of Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to read that passage again this morning. But I want to read the verses that surround it. And I want to lengthen it a little bit. Beginning in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read about 8 or 9 verses. But listen to what the author of Hebrews has to say to us about our coming to God, the way we get to God, and the implications that has on our lives. All right? If you're following along, Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, let me just pause, because I have really fallen in love with the book of Hebrews, and I want to just sort of highlight some things as we go along. There is so much Old Testament imagery in the book of Hebrews. And so much of these kinds of conversations that the author has with his readers are centered around life in the temple and the practices of the priest and the entrances into and out of the holy place, which was the very dwelling place of God. And he says, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another for good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The imagery that the author of Hebrews draws on is the image, again, is the high priest entering into the temple. And once a year, that high priest would enter into the temple. He'd walk through the outer court. He'd walk into the holy place. And then he would walk through the veil into the most holy place, that curtain, that veil that separated the dwelling of God from the masses. And he would walk through that veil into that holy place to make sacrifice and offer sacrifice. And the author of Hebrews tells us that it is the confidence we have in Jesus that allows us to walk into the dwelling place of God. Because Jesus has opened the veil. He has granted us access. He is the way that we access God. Jesus says, I am the way. Then he says, I am the truth. And this is a shocking statement to us today. In a day and age where truth is relative, and there is no absolute truth, and all claims are considered equal, listen to what Jesus says. I am the truth. There is no stronger verse in all of the Scripture that destroys this nonsense that wants to put Jesus on equal footing with every other religious avenue than John 14:6. Because it is impossible to embrace the concept that Jesus is just another way, or Jesus is a good man or a good teacher, but not who he claims to be, when Jesus point blank says of himself, I am the way and I am the truth. First John chapter 5, verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is not only the very embodiment of life, but He is also the one who imparts life to us. Now, if you've been with us through this study, we have already touched on this idea of Jesus giving life. We've seen that throughout. In John chapter 10, we see where Jesus says, I am come that might have life and have it more abundantly. In John chapter 11, He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Here He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That whole idea of life is contrasted with death. Jesus does not offer death. Jesus offers life. But it is in that life that we have fellowship with God. It is in the life that Jesus offers that we have interconnectedness. We have relationship. We have intimacy with God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. It is worth emphasizing again this morning that Jesus is not a way. He is not a way. He is not a truth. He is the way. And He is the truth. And the statement Jesus makes of Himself is exclusive. Now, I want to caution us this morning. This does not give us reason to boast in ourselves. This does not give us reason to become arrogant. Jesus says He is the way, the truth, and the life. His very statement is exclusive when He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And His words echo the early days of His ministry. When as He gathered the disciples around Him on the Sermon on the Mount, and He began to teach them what it meant to truly follow Jesus. Towards the end of that discussion, in the 7th chapter, verses 23 and 24, Jesus begins to contrast the narrow way and the narrow gate with the broad way and the broad gate. And He says, the narrow way, the narrow gate leads to eternal life, but the broad way and the broad gate leads to destruction. Yes, sir. Jesus says, it's not the way everybody else is going. You got 8 lanes going this way, and you got 1 off-ramp going that way. I'm the off-ramp. Those teachings in Matthew chapter 7 foreshadow the belief and the teaching of the early church, for it's in Acts chapter 4, verse 12 that we see that there is no other name under heaven and earth by which man may be saved. And Jesus says here, no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I want to encourage you this morning. Whoever you are, wherever you have come from, whatever your religious experience has been up to now, the question before each and every one of us is, who is Jesus in my life? In whom are you trusting? In whom are you relying? For not only this life, but the life to come. Because we must again remind ourselves that it is only Jesus who is God become flesh, who lived a perfect, sinless life, and died on the cross in our place, and rose again for our justification, and has ascended to the right hand of God, and has promised to return. Our hope, our salvation, our life, both here and beyond, is in Him. And if you're trusting anything else this morning other than Jesus, that trust, as well-intentioned as it may be, and as sincere as it may be, is misplaced. It is not a church that makes one right with God. It is not the singing of songs or the reading of verses or the reciting of prayers. It is not attendance in a Sunday school class or baptism, either as an infant or chipping the ice off the creek to be baptized in the stream, that makes one right with God. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. And if you're not trusting Him this morning for your salvation, if you're not resting in Him, I want to encourage you to today make this the day that you firmly and finally trust in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and embrace Him for who He is and what He said that He, or embrace Him for who He is and what He's done and what He said He will do. And I want to make one other correlation here with this teaching that I think is intriguing. Some commentators, I think, rather astutely sort of wave into this triad of Jesus' pronouncement of I am the way, the truth, and the life. His role as prophet and priest and king. And we see in this simple verse and in the simple living of Jesus' life that He perfectly fulfills those roles of prophet, priest, and king. You see, the prophet proclaimed God's message to His people. Remember the Old Testament? We tend to think of the Old Testament when we think of prophets, men like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and such, and they would proclaim a message to the people of God. And that message had to be true. Well, Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is the truth. So He perfectly fulfills the role of prophet. The priest interceded for the people, or he interceded before God on behalf of the people. Remember again, we used that imagery from Hebrews that it was the high priest who would go in on behalf of the people to make a sacrifice so that the people might have right relationship with God. Well, as Jesus is the truth and perfectly fulfills the role of the prophet, Jesus is the way and perfectly fulfills the role of the priest. He is not only our great high priest, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, but He's also the perfect lamb of sacrifice, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. And He's made the ultimate sacrifice and now sits at the right hand of the Father. He mediates the new covenant and He enables us to boldly approach the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. He perfectly fulfills the role of prophet. He perfectly fulfills the role of priest. And He perfectly fulfills the role of king. It was the king's responsibility to provide life and well-being for his subjects. And Jesus does that as the life. He is the embodiment of life. He is the imparter of life. He is the giver of life who meets every need that we have and offers us fellowship with the Father. It is because of Jesus that we can join the psalmist when he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord." Jesus makes all of that possible. Prophet, priest, king. The way, the truth, and the life. Well, can I close this morning with one more movie reference? Don't know why I'm asking. I'm going to anyway. At the end of the movie, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, one of Indiana's friends, who is somewhat directionally challenged, confidently asserts, "Follow me. I know the way." And begins to lead them out of the canyon of their adventures and ride off into the sunset. Well, I too am somewhat directionally challenged. But I too can say with confidence that I know the way. His name is Jesus. He's the way to where we want to be. He is the truth to trust and to live by. He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. So let us embrace the way. Let us trust the truth. Let us live the life. Let us rest in Jesus now and forever. Would you pray with me? Father, we are thankful for the provision You have made in Jesus.